The scripture lesson this evening is taken from the book of Proverbs, the Old Testament book of Proverbs, chapter 30. The greater part of this book is by Solomon, but this particular chapter contains the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, as it says. Proverbs, chapter 30, a very familiar portion of this great book of wisdom. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. The man spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ucal. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom, nor have the knowledge of the holy. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Two things have I required of thee. Deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee and thou be found guilty. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. The horse leech hath two daughters, crying, give, give. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things, say not it is enough: the grave and the barren womb, the earth that is not filled with water, and the fire that saith not it is enough. The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not: the way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. For three things in the earth is disquieted, and for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear: for a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he is filled with meat, for an odious woman when she is married, and an handmaid that is heir to her mistress. There be four things which are little upon the earth, but they are exceeding wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their meat in the summer. The conies are but a feeble folk, yet make they their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet go they forth all of them by bands. The spider taketh hold with her hands and is in kings' palaces. There be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going: a lion, which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away for any; a greyhound, an he-goat also; and a king, against whom there is no rising up. If thou hast done foolishly in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Reformed tradition, and especially in the British Reformed tradition, of which the Puritans were perhaps the foremost representatives, the minister of God's holy word was not only a preacher and a pastor, but also the chief counselor of his people in many different ways. They came to him as a rule not only with spiritual and theological questions, as we might expect today, but also with questions and problems which we consider to be of a more practical nature. They might ask him, for example, whom they should marry, and when, and under what circumstances. They might ask him about problems that arose within their married life. They might ask him for advice in bringing up and educating their children. They might ask him about questions pertaining to their business and business affairs. They might ask him whether or not they should seek public office and how they should conduct themselves in that public office. And the reason why the minister of the word became and was in so many instances the chief counselor of his people was because it was believed in those days, and we believe it still, even though we do not seem to observe the same kind of practice, that the word of God is not only a rule of faith, but it is also a rule of holy living, isn't it? And that all possible affairs in our lives must be regulated by it, and not by our own ideas alone. Nowadays, I suppose most people feel just a little bit ashamed to come to a minister with their problems, and how often it has been my experience, and doubtless the experience of other ministers of the word who come upon a particular problem within a family that has grown so great, and its ramifications are so troublesome and so difficult and so far-reaching that it almost defies solution at that time. And we often say to those people, why didn't you speak up about this earlier? Why didn't you bring this to our attention at some earlier season? And people will 9 times out of 10 say, oh, Pastor, we were so ashamed to let you know about this. As though somehow or other some other nature than human exists beneath these black clothes. A human heart beats beneath our black vests. And we have the same problems and the same difficulties and the same trials and tribulations that other people have. And we are not all at all surprised when these things come up in people's lives, but that's the way many think today. Somehow or other, they wouldn't dare mention some of the things that are troubling them to the one who is commissioned by God to be a counselor unto them and a helper to them with many of their problems. Or else they may think, the minister, what does he know about it? After all, his head is in the clouds. And he's only talking about things that are far removed from our everyday life and from our everyday concerns. He's the last one that we would ask about this or that or the other thing. And as a rule, the counseling work of the minister of God's word has become less and less in the course of time. And this is the reason why so many men have turned to the study of psychology in these days. And I'm not speaking against that. Undoubtedly, there is a need for Christian psychologists and psychiatrists in this day of ours. But what we mean by competent counseling is not psychological counseling. What we mean by counseling, such as it's done by the minister of God's word, is rather the application of the principles and precepts of the scriptures itself to our daily life and to our daily needs. Most of us, unfortunately, have grown rusty in this very thing because so few ask, so few seek for counsel from the word of God. But it was not so with the great James, whose letter we are reading together in these evening services. He was the pastor of a large congregation in the city of Jerusalem. He undoubtedly had all kinds of people within that congregation. But by God's grace, he was able to lead his people not only in high and holy affairs, and undoubtedly he preached the gospel with power among them, but he was also able to give them competent, godly counsel from the very mouth of God himself. And we find some of that counsel preserved for us down through the ages in the pages of this blessed letter to which we have been looking. We have already heard what he had to say about those temptations into which we fall from time to time. And we said they mean primarily trials and tribulations, such as all of us have from season to season. and which help us to understand better and more fully the great faithfulness of our God, who keeps us through thick and through thin, to whom we may turn in every time, no matter how grave or how difficult, and we may find grace to help in time of need. He has already spoken to us about the need of constant and faithful prayer, and how faithful our God is to those who turn to Him and who ask Him in true faith, and how He supplies them with wisdom and every other possible need. And now in the passage which lies before us tonight, He's going to speak about something else which bothers a great many people and is a snare to many and is a trial to many, and that is the poverty or the riches in which we happen to find ourselves in this mortal life. And it wasn't a new problem in James' day either. We heard of it already in that ancient book of wisdom from which I read to you a chapter earlier on in the evening, the wisdom of Agur, and how he said, "Give me neither poverty nor riches," and how each of these can in its own way be a snare to the soul that seeks to serve and honor the Lord our God. James speaks of poverty and riches in his epistle, beginning at verse 9. Chapter 1 and verse 9, he says, "Let the brother of low degree," that is the poor man, the common ordinary fellow, who has no particular reputation in this life, and who has no particular claim to fame, "let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low. Because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away, for the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth, so also shall the rich man fade away in his ways." He addresses the poor man, first of all, whom he calls here the brother of low degree, and of course, that's natural enough because undoubtedly they constituted the great majority of that congregation to which he was ministering, as undoubtedly they constitute the great majority of almost every Christian congregation throughout all the world and throughout all the ages. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, that not many of the wise of this world were called, not many of the mighty, not many of the noble. But God hath chosen the poor and humble and ordinary things of the world to confound the wise. And this has always been true. In the first century, a very large proportion of most of the Christian congregations, as they were established throughout the world, consisted of people who were slaves, who were the chattel property of others. And their masters were not always Christians nor sympathetic to the Christian cause. Many of them were women who were married to husbands who were unconverted, and who had no particular sympathy for the gospel in which they believed, and gave them no support or encouragement whatsoever so far as their church life was concerned. Many of them had a Jewish background, as we know, and the Jews were a despised minority in the great cities of the world, the Roman world in those days. And others were just ordinary common folk, laborers, small storekeepers perhaps, artisans, others who had not made very much of a mark in this world. They constituted the great majority of the people of the congregations of those days, and I venture to say that the same is true of most of the congregations that we know of today. And even though our standard of living is so far above that of the brother of low degree in the ancient world, nonetheless, there are few of us, I suppose, in this congregation or in any other congregation that I know anything about, that do not have to be concerned somehow or other about making a living each and every day. He speaks to the brother of low degree. And you know, there are two great temptations that come to the man of low degree, the ordinary man, the common man, the working man, the man that has to make a living every day and has to go out there into the world to fight his way along. There are two great temptations that come his way. And the first is to be envious of those who have become more prosperous. And we read about that very clearly explained, as you probably remember, in the 73rd Psalm, where he says, "I was envious at the foolish, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain, violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return thither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. Who hasn't had an experience like that? Who among you who walks humbly through this life and seeks to do the best he can and tries to live a godly life and tries to be a Christian to the very best of his ability, does not know some relative perhaps, a brother or a cousin even, some neighbor perhaps, who pays absolutely no attention to the Word of God, who has turned his back perhaps on those things in which he was trained and which he has learned as a youth, and who has gone on to live in any way that he possibly desires, simply living for the momentary advantage, and how that fellow seems to prosper. Oh, he seems to have none of the troubles that you and I have. Oh, he seems to be so full of joy every day, and everything seems to go his way. He gets richer and richer. He is more and more successful. He gains more and more fame. Troubles never seem to hit his home. His children are always healthy and well. His wife is always in the bloom of good health. And all the other things seem to go his way. And here we are with all the problems that are ours, all the troubles and difficulties, all the illnesses, all the sicknesses, all the disappointments, all the sorrows of this life. And we wonder sometimes, does it pay to be a godly man? Doesn't the scripture say that the unbeliever is accursed? Doesn't the Bible say that God will punish them? Yes, indeed it does. But we don't see those things with the seeing of our eyes oftentimes. And the temptation of the brother of low degree, as the psalmist points it out here, is to become envious of the wicked and say, oh, what's the use of my striving in godliness when they seem to prosper so greatly? That's the first temptation of the brother of low degree. And the other temptation of the brother of low degree is covetousness, isn't it? We see that so clearly in ungodly men. A few years ago, Mr. Nelson Rockefeller, he's now dead, and I have no particular brief for him or for his politics or anything of that sort, but he was put under questioning by a Senate committee about some money that he lent to other people on very favorable terms of interest. And it was virtually portrayed as a crime in his case that he was willing to give some of his money away or lend some of his money to friends on easy terms. And you could almost see that the real reasoning behind those senators' questioning and the real reason why they tried to blacken the name of the governor of New York State was that they were envious of the great wealth that was his. And the same kind of envy comes out again and again in the course of our lives. It's the principal reason, it seems to me, why so many people in this world are turning to socialism and communism in this day and age. And why even some people with a supposed Christian profession look upon Marxism with a certain amount of favor. We've come to believe almost in the Marxist doctrine of a class struggle, don't we? And we somehow or other think that a lot of our troubles are due to those rich people over there. And that we would be so much better off if it weren't for those awful big companies who seem to be taking so much more of their share of the pie. And we blame the oil companies for this, and we blame the automobile companies for that, and we blame this big steel for something else, and so forth and so on. And we think if we only could bring them down, if only somehow or other we could get a greater portion of that great wealth or of that great power, as the case might be, and 9 times out of 10 it's envy, isn't it?
And some of that envy creeps over even to the brethren, even to the Christians who are of low degree. We sometimes smooth it over by calling it a desire for justice or equity or whatever it is, but it's the same sort of thing. Envy and covetousness are the great temptations of the man of low degree. And what does James say about it? How does he propose, practically, as a counselor from the Word of God, to cure this illness? Let the brother of low degree, he says, rejoice in that he is exalted. Now, what does that mean? Now, remember, he's talking about a brother here. He's talking about a fellow Christian here. His whole letter is directed to those who belong to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And I said that means to the whole church, to those who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have been truly won by His Spirit to the cause and to the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's talking about the brethren here, those who are true Christians. And he says, remember, you brother of low degree, in what an awful case you were before the grace of God was given unto you. Remember that you were a sinner. Remember that you were condemned to everlasting death. Remember that you had no hope or outlook in this world. Remember that you were utterly cast off by the great and sovereign and holy God. And then He extended His grace to you. Out of His sovereign goodness, He gave you a new heart. And out of that new heart, you are enabled to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and come to Him. You are enabled to see that He died for your sins and took away that cloud, that awful cloud that would have hid you from the eyes of God and condemned you to everlasting death. He gave you the benefits of His death and resurrection. He numbered you among the saints. He put you into the household of faith. The precious promises which wouldn't have belonged to you by nature have by grace been applied to your life. And you have been numbered among those who are the heirs of God and the joint heirs with Jesus Christ. You have been numbered among those who are the heirs of His kingdom. You have a name and a place in His kingdom for all eternity. Rejoice, he says, in that you have been exalted. But oh, some of you will say, isn't that exactly what the enemies of Christianity have always been saying about the gospel? It promises eventual joys and tells us, therefore, to be content with all the miseries of this world. Back in the East, I don't know whether you had them here in Grand Rapids, and I have to ask naturally the older citizens among us whether you remember an organization known as the IWW. They flourished some 50, 60, even 70 years ago. And they led a great strike in the city of Patterson. Among the silk workers there, they all had to go out. And all the plants were shut down. I think it was back in 1915, 1916, something like that. And you can well imagine why they gained an entrance into the minds and into the hearts of these workers. Because many have told me, some of the older people among my congregation out there, how the men worked from 6 in the morning till 6 at night, 5 days a week, and a half a day on Saturday. And their pay was $6 or $7 or $8 a week. And on that, they were expected to keep their families. And they often had numerous families. And as soon as the children were 12 or 13 years old and had learned the rudiments of reading, writing, and arithmetic, out they went to the factory and worked in the silk mills picking up ends or something of that sort for $2 or $3 a week, as the case may be. You can see why the IWW gained such a popularity for a time, and why so many of the workers back then went out. But it was really a communist organization. Most people didn't realize it at that time. It was a Marxist organization as far as its leadership was concerned. And because of its initials, IWW, they used to call them the Wobblies. And the Wobblies had a particular song which was aimed at religion. And it said what the preachers are saying: work all day, live on hay, and you'll have pie in the sky by and by when you die. Is that what we're telling you? When we say to the brother of low degree, rejoice in that you'll be exalted, to a certain extent it is, my friends. To a certain extent it is. The Christian gospel is ultimately a thoroughly otherworldly gospel. The Christian gospel does not hold out great hope for this world, but it holds before our eyes a great and blessed eternity that is still to come. The Christian gospel does not promise you prosperity and health and all those other things in this world. But it holds out before your eyes a blessed kingdom in which you could enjoy the presence of God and of all of the saints for all eternity. And it says to you, every one of you, most solemnly and most earnestly, it is better to have a portion in that kingdom than to have all the riches of this world. That doesn't mean, of course, that Christians don't have a duty to do while they're here in this world. That doesn't mean that we are not to occupy until that great day comes. That doesn't mean that we are not to do our best, both for ourselves and others. It doesn't mean that we are not to earn a living. It doesn't mean that we are not to reach out a helping hand to the brother who is in need. It doesn't mean that we are not to give of our substance and of our plenty to those who are starving and those who are poor and those who have fallen along the wayside. Oh, nothing like that. But it does say, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And lay not up treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. Our hope, dear friends, believe it, our hope is beyond this world and beyond the rewards of this world in a great and glorious eternity. Says James, practical counseling to the poor who are tempted by envy and covetousness, who are troubled by all the trials and tribulations of this world, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. But he goes on to speak of the rich, and he speaks of them to them at much greater length because they have a greater problem still, don't they? He says of the rich, let the rich rejoice in that he is made low, or glory in that he is made low. Now that's a unique and wonderful piece of advice if we understand it aright, because the rich man has a particularly great problem. Jesus Christ, our Savior, says, how hardly shall a rich man enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And you know, brothers and sisters in the Lord, I wonder sometimes whether we, living in this 20th century in the United States of America, don't have a double temptation. In that most of us are just poor enough that we are subject to the temptations of the poor to be envious and covetous of others, and that most of us are also just rich enough, aren't we, to be subject to the temptation of the rich to put their trust in the things which their hands have been able to amass, in the wealth and in the possessions, in the earthly possessions and joys and pleasures and comforts which this world is able to afford to those who have the money to buy them. Most of us are somewhere in between, aren't we? We're not dirt poor, but we're poor enough to want more and more. And we're just rich enough to be able to satisfy most of our wants and to buy what we like and to go here and there when we like and to do those things which we desire, just rich enough to think that life is made up of all of these earthly pleasures and all of these comforts and conveniences which we enjoy so much. James says, let the rich brother glory. Let the rich brother rejoice in that he has been made low. Do you know what he means by that? Just as he said to the poor, rejoice in that you've been exalted spiritually, so he says to the rich, rejoice in that you have been brought low spiritually. And that's why it's so hard for the rich men to enter into the kingdom of God or to accept the gospel, even when they've been brought up in the church and been taught religious things. I had a little congregation back in Perth Amboy many, many years ago. It was made up mostly of immigrant people. They were all, for the most part, hard-working folks with hard, calloused hands. And some of them had only recently come from the old country. And the men still went to church with their dark and formal suits, and the ladies with rather dark clothes and oftentimes a bandana around her head. And none of those ladies, I think, had ever seen the inside of a beauty parlor. They just brushed their hair straight back into a bun or into a braid and covered it with a little hat or with a little handkerchief, as the case may be, little kerchief, as the case may be. They were simple, humble people. We had some of them, however, who had prospered in this world. But you know, it was a strange thing. None of them belonged to our little congregation. They might have been brought up there. They might have been catechized there. They might have joined church there. But as they prospered in this world, they went off to more Americanized places where they didn't have to sit next to those humble people and didn't have to receive the visitation of an elder who worked with his hands every day and spoke only a broken English to come to their house and to ask them about their spiritual state, you see. It's hard for the rich men to enter into the kingdom of God and to humble themselves, as humble themselves they must. But you see, if a rich man is really converted, if a rich man is really a brother in Christ, he has to receive the grace of God as a gift. He can't buy it, can he? He can't achieve it by his works. He can't achieve it by his intelligence. He's got to receive it just as the poorest and humblest of men and women in this world. He has to receive it as a sinner, saved by grace. And it puts him down on the same level as the others. And James said, let the rich man rejoice in that he has been made low, because in that being made low, he has been saved for all eternity. There's a famous story told of Queen Victoria when she was at the height of her imperial power in the 1890s, when it was true that the sun never set upon the British Empire, that her possessions ranged from lowly England all around the world to include the fabled riches of India and the huge tracts of Africa and parts of real estate in all the continents of the world. And her chaplain one day preached a sermon, an eloquent sermon upon the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the Queen, who was herself a sincere Christian, the Queen, in going out of that chapel, said, Mr. So-and-so, thank you for that message. And she said, oh, how I wish that Jesus Christ would come in my lifetime. I would cast my crown at his feet. Let the rich man rejoice in that he has been made low by the grace of God and enabled by the unmerited and free and sovereign grace of God to receive a riches far greater than this world can give, which never, never, never passes away. James reinforces this verse, this lesson, with a great warning. And although he applies it primarily through the wealthy, it applies to rich and poor alike. It's a warning of the shortness and uncertainty of human life. And it's an old, old warning. And I can just page through the Holy Scriptures and find it over and over again. Job 14, for example, in that great book from olden times, man that is born of a woman is a few days and full of trouble. He cometh forth like a flower and is cut down. He fleeth also as a shadow and continueth not. Moses, in Psalm 90, what does he say? It's familiar to us all. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. David, in the 103rd Psalm, as for man, his days are as grass, for a flower of the field, so he flourisheth, for the wind passeth over it and is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, all flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The church has sung it down through the ages. Bernard of Clairvaux, brief life is here our portion. Brief life and short-lived care. One of the great German hymn writers, all men living are but mortal. All flesh passes as the grass of the field. And again we hear that truth, and it's brought out here once again. The rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. The sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat. In one day, he says, how those beautiful things which appeared in the morning dew are withered away. And it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his paths, and the poor man too. Because in this life, only those things which are laid up for eternity really count, don't they? Only those things which are done and undertaken in faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ really count and really last. Only that treasure which is laid up in heaven avails. Let us pray. Almighty and most merciful God, we thank thee for the godly instruction that we can receive of thy word, and the warning is against the errors of this life and of this world, and the direction to a precious and blessed eternity which shall never, never, never be taken away. Lord, that by thy grace we might hear them and take them to heart and believe on him whom thou hast sent, Jesus, who alone hath the words of eternal life. Amen.